I had literally had no idea that this was going to take place. And I am shocked over the grace of God shown in those who have said some things about me that are true only to the extent to which they'd been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I must confess that pride, that is the desire to be well known among other things, hides the very process of becoming that way. And I never dreamed, it's hard for me to understand that the works that I've struggled over have turned out to be so effective. And to hear these words shock me into some kind of quietness that should have been there in the first place. And I can only say thanks to the Lord for his inevitable mercy, for covering me in those linear times, those lengthy times of fallenness, when in that state, having been redeemed from it, but somehow struggling with it, I've tried to say some things. And I will go home not giddy, but somehow deeply satisfied that something takes place in spite of ourselves, in spite of me. I don't want to go too far into this because I'm close to breaking, and I've got a paper to read, and the only thing I want to say is that Mike's remarks, and we're not trading compliments up here, no. Honestly, Mike's remarks were so pastoral. Mike's insight into Scripture is, I don't know how to describe it, but it he takes great leaps. I mean, he sees the earth from the moon, if I can put it that way. He sees the Scriptures as if from a great distance, so that they have a shape to them that is often not discovered at all when we do the reverse and try to see the earth with our own personal exegetical magnifying glasses. And while that particular detail for which we're looking looms large in our vision, there's no big picture to it. It becomes its own magnification. Now, I'm not at all condemning exegetical thinking. I just often worry about the fact that I'm left with a lot of information, but I don't have a panorama. The worldview toward which we should all strive has somehow yet to be articulated with those who perhaps are tempted to go into too great a detail. On the other hand, when you see the earth from the moon, it gives you the right to get back to it with a magnifying glass. And then the details are there as part of the sum of the parts, which always work into a transcendent synergy, the whole of which is greater than the sum of the parts. Now, that's paradoxical with truth, because every part has infinite worth, and every part is its own hologram. You know what happens when you drop a hologram on the ground and it breaks? Each fragment of the hologram will be a detail of the whole picture. But if you look at it more closely, that fragment, however small or large it is, contains a picture of the whole. That's how holograms work. And if we preach the gospel, live the gospel hologrammatically, where everything that we find in the scripture, let's say about the word love, and you drop it on the ground, and there are all these details. Love is, you know, all these things you can say. Yeah, this is what love is. But then you pick up the detail of what love is, and there it is, love. The word love, which was the original picture to begin with. And you take every attribute of God. If you take Peter's additions to admonition to add this to this to this to this, is that in the first epistle? It is, isn't it? Yeah. Add this to this to this. It's a crazy, motley, accrual of things towards which we should strive. They don't add up right. The word add with Peter is not mathematical nor cumulative, because every attribute there to which we add something else is also complete in itself and contains pictures of everything else that we're supposed to add to it. Godliness is down in the list somewhere, but godliness is the sine qua non, and if you think a little bit about the hologram and how it works, you'll be rescued from the idea that there's never enough time to get it all said or get it all done. Because if you think hologrammatically, the whole will always be in any part, or should be in every part that you're articulating. You drop it on the ground, so to speak, metaphorically. You drop it on the ground and you pick it up and you say, oh, that's that little fragment that I referred to. And then you look at it closer and say, well, the whole thing is there. Now, it's really late. Okay, and I wish I could have preceded Mike, because what he said was so pastorally, improvisatorily valuable. And I hope you'll bear with me, because I am going to read. And so let me begin by doing so. It just starts kind of autobiographically. I do not want to make any more fuss about being old, other than to say that I'm still being prodded, I'm still being urged onward in my mind and in my heart. I'm still working away at trying to find the balance between a thinking heart and a feeling mind, something we talked about last night. I'm still working away at a biblical worldview, often in palpable spiritual dark. And thank you, Mike, for telling me about this again today, as well as in times of what I would call wholesome clarity. And that's the kind of clarity that only the Holy Spirit brings. I'm a sinner, knowing more than ever, and I please believe me, how thoroughgoing the sinfulness of sin really is, even as I've been cradled by faith in God's hearty promises. I keep working away at the erasure of the pride. I can't tell you how I fight this demon. At the erasure of the pride, intellectual self-sufficiency, and congratulatory one-sidedness, so often that has been hidden in the machineries of outward courtesies and covered by everything from literary politeness to literary one-upmanship. Oh, the power and the grace of God in allowing the articulation of the gospel preached in sinfulness to emerge as the gospel purely preached. What a paradox. What a holy blessing. And while many of my long-standing convictions still stand perhaps stronger than ever, I now know that they stand in a newer obedience to those things, those biblical things, to which all human action is regularly summoned for review, for trial by fire, and above all, for testing under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Would that Jesus himself would take skin again and would do for me, for us, and for the marriage of true worship and artistic action, to do what he did for those downcast and wandering ones on the road to Emmaus. Would that he would begin with the Moses prophet's equivalent of human creativity and explain to us all that the scriptures have said concerning artistic action, continuous outpouring, and unceasing worship. But wonder of wonders, he has left the body of Christ, this Israel of God, this resurrection community, this often befuddled and befuddling community. He's left us with ever so many tasks that we wish he could have been, well, just a little bit more detailed about. Even so, he is ever true to the simple a wonder of abiding in us, putting up with us, doing his kingdom work, his resurrection work through us, patiently dealing with our misuse of truth, willing to suffer through that curious amalgam of consecrated stewardship and self-directed mismanagement that we call churchmanship, and knowing, assured, that whatever we undertake, he still reigns while the gates of hell are eternally embarrassed. So today, if I end up saying some things that I've said before, it's because I believe I can say them with a freshened mind, a cleaner heart, and firmer assurance. And if my thinking has gone forward, chalk this up to my having gone forward, while the gospel is still eternally and infinitely ahead of me, sometimes having to unravel and reweave some of my earlier work. Because in a profound way, our craft and our thought will never be entirely resolved, especially when something as relatively inconsequential as the arts is coupled to the radical preeminence of the worship of God. I'm going to divide these remarks into three parts with sort of trigger titles. The first is simply traditional, contemporary, quality, literacy, and the daily grind. As you will see in the third part of this talk, and I hope you're still awake by then, you might dream it instead of seeing it, or I might be. As you will see in the third part of this talk, music and worship has never been anything but traditional. As long as we allow that in the functional sense, music and worship has had its best moments when the people of God have been able to join heartily, the people of God, heartily in the music of worship. It has had its worst moments when the ecclesiastical artists have assumed that their calling has been privately nursed on the breast of art for art's sake, fortified by the holiness of beauty mantra, and protected by the social embroideries of good taste. Meanwhile, the laity be damned. This does not mean, however, that great art is out of place in the corporate gathering. Perish this thought, crucify it. To maintain this would be to ban mystery, depth, dislodgement, ravishing eloquence, and architectural grandeur. It would be to write off the great artistic moments in the great cathedrals, in the great liturgies, in the great concert halls, under the leadership of great artists who, like it or not, have been variously led by the very Spirit of God whom they worship in Jesus Christ, and by the very Spirit who still smiles over Jesus loves me. But it does not mean that if the local assembly is not conversationally and faithfully ready for this kind of richness and are led to assume that this way is Yahweh, then the artiste and his and her ilk are in need of radical conversion. So here's what I'm driving at. It's incorrect to ridicule familiarity in the practice of church music, but equally incorrect to confuse familiarity with compromise, with steady state sameness, or popularized mediocrity. As to familiarity, the labels and the practices of traditional and contemporary ironically fall into step with each other. It is as dishonest for the contemporary folks to claim any kind of cutting-edge newness as it is for them to accuse traditionalists of its complete absence. This is because functional church music, whatever its style, depends on familiarity. Let's face that. Better yet, well-crafted and forward-looking familiarity. If it's true that more and more people choose a church on the basis of musical style, It's not because they're looking for music that they don't know anything about or don't already like. It's because the style, whatever it is, has already passed through their perceptual toll gates. They have lived with it long enough to adopt it as an experiential friend and then look for its friendly approximation in the local church. If the preaching satisfies them, their pleasure's doubled. If the preaching pleases and the music doesn't, they close their ears to the music or arrive sometime after the music package is over. If this is the case, then the preacher's task is doubled to include a certain kind of personal cool that will cover for the music from which they've absented themselves. Unfortunately, we know this to be true. I know this to be true. I've talked to people who tell me that it's true. And on the other hand, any tradition, whatever it is, familiarly based, can degenerate into traditionalism. And that's the bogey that we have to chase down, is the ism attached to any label or any noun that deserves or can be coupled to the ism. Contemporary simply means at the time of. So cut out all this newness stuff, because if you want to be truly new, and if you're creative enough to beat the best of the musical world at its own game, be ready to join the artistes. Be ready to be disenfranchised by the congregation and fired by the lead pastor, who more often than not depends on you to build the audience based on your ability to know what the audience already wants and is already familiar with. After all, dear friends, there are no new chords, and there's still only 12 pitches. And it takes profound greatness to make anything radically new out of them. Hence the dilemma, the so-called worship split. It's not about the worship split, really, unless we rest our case on musical style alone. And this is nothing other than idolatry. The real problem about various kinds of familiarity and the error of ever so many narrow-minded headed leaders and musicians is that they misunderstand the creative flexibility of familiarity and refuse to enter into any kind of polystylistic dialogue with the simple 12-pitch fact of most world music. One of the bright signs in contemporaneity and lively traditionalism is not what Bob Weber and others have called blended worship. This is, at best, a half or sideways step, in that the result is more like an emulsion than a synthesis. You simply go back and forth between stylistic layers. But what is beginning to happen, and has been so wonderfully articulated and exposited with the musicians in this conference, and the words that they've said, and things that we need to continue, is interstylistic dialogue, interstylistic integration, where both the textual and musical aspects of different practices merge into freshened dialects. This is tradition, familiarity, and contemporaneity at their reciprocal best. Emphasis on the word reciprocal. With this kind of organic creativity, tradition is not only unified, it slowly evolves, which is what all good, lively traditions do and did. This kind of evolution will always be rooted in the past and newer ways of articulating it. While I don't have time to go into it, creative traditionalism implies a whole lot about musical accompaniments. I'm going to knock on this for a minute. About musical instruments, including the organ and the drum set. The reason you'll see in a minute. It is possible to make an organ swing. Not just a B3. Not just a B3. But a dadgum pap organ. I mention these non-speaking relatives to together because the organ needs to be reintroduced as a functionally integrated partner in worship music, and the rhythm section should modify, and I want to be kind here, I am kind, should modify its... And God only knows how much I love rhythm, so I'm saying this with great care. Modify its relentless metric, formulaic predominance. The secret to all of this, now listen carefully, lies in the craft of orchestration, not instrumentation. There's a huge difference. From a good jazz arrangement to Stravinsky's Rite of Spring, which is one of the most color-ridden pieces in the history of music, orchestration is the skillful act of color choice within stylistic unity. Now a word about quality. In all of our current stylistic opportunities, in this surging Pentecost of world music, what is quality? Especially when the postmodernists deny the value of valuing, and multiculturalism confronts our classical canons of beauty and good taste with any number of value choices. Let me tell you a little story. There's a lady who is one of the great heroes of Bible translation and missiological ethnomusicology. Her name is Vida Chenoweth. She, before she became converted, was without a doubt the world's greatest concert marimbist, and it was she who put the marimba, the mile-long marimba, on the concert stage. She and I worked together at Wheaton in a wonderful program in which we trained music students to linguistically examine music to such an extent that they could find out how it works on its own linguistic terms. And then we trained students to analyze music from a tribe, let's say in New Guinea, and find out how it works. They would therefore derive a grammar out of it. And then based on their grammatical knowledge of how the music works, they would compose music in that style. And then the next test was to go on the field and live with that tribe for 6 months to find out if the music that they were thinking of in that style would be acceptable by that tribe. That's how complex and sophisticated and biblically justifiable that was. All of that was meant to create and encourage indigenous hymnody, people made by the locals themselves, without any intrusion from the West, or whatever direction the intrusion would be coming from. So one day, Vida and I were talking about quality. I said, Vida, you know, here in the West, we have our institutions of taste. We have grand and honorable philosophies of beauty, ranging all the way from a Platonic model to a Judeo-Christian one and all in between. And we think about beauty often more than we think in beauty. And I said, now let's take the Yusurufa tribe in New Guinea. How do they talk about quality? They don't have any what we would call institutions of separated thinking, where you think about without caring whether you think in or up in what you're thinking about. That's one of the great sins of bad liberal arts education, is where you learn to think about without thinking in. And she said, well, in the Yusurufa tribe, they would simply say, our fathers wouldn't do that music. That's how they made quality choices. In other words, there were no theoretical ways of thinking, no canons of taste, no traditional institutions whereby through music criticism and all of that thing, you were taken through the annals of judgment and critique. They just simply said, our fathers wouldn't have done that music. So I can't go any more into this subject except to say that there's a God-given principle. Now, this is important, and I wish I could take more time with it. There's a God-given principle at work in his creation, but not in his moral laws, that should be our guide. God has ordained the rightness of what I call decentralized relativity, in contrast to the eternal fixity of his person, his word, and his truth. There is no central fixity in his handiwork. All is relative to all else. All of it is transient. All of it is called good, but it's interdependently good. There is no such thing as absolute beauty, no such thing as centralized perfection. Everything within and among its kind is simply declared good. There is no way to compare a sunset with a hippopotamus. One sunset might be more beautiful to one person than to another. One giant redwood might just tower taller and more symmetrically than its siblings, but both have interior goodness and integrity. That is, they are complete in themselves. A lady hippopotamus has a mysterious way of sorting out her idea of quality among a sloshing cadre of rutting males, and she makes her choice. But these males in another water bog and with another female will have different luck. Celebrate this. In other words, human handiwork, our handiwork, is intended to comport with this creational template, which can be described as qualitative variation within inherent goodness. Qualitative variation within inherent goodness. We must seek quality in a non-absolute way, even though the seeking of quality itself is an absolute. In the Christian sense, we might speak of quality as the ongoing process of seeking a better way, a process of becoming better than we were yesterday, a process of seeking excellence within our limitations, even while seeking a way to refine and expand our limitations based on what we know to be better and what others more advanced than us show by way of example. In the culture of superlatives, I encourage you to become reacquainted with the word good. Forget greatness for a while, not just because no one of us here is great, but because it is often fertile ground for envy, jealousy, self-delusion, pretentious imitation, and artistic depersonalization. Goodness is one of those words that we variously average people can honestly aspire to. It's one of those rare words that somehow combine excelling character and workaday talent. Seeking goodness means the expenditure of sanctified sweat, whereas seeking greatness usually means living in a myth world, inhabited by any number and kind of pretenders, ladder climbers, and neurotics. In church music, where evolving familiarity and deep simplicity must combine into a pleasing aroma, the issue of excellence is not just musical excellence, but contextual sensitivity, which more often than not demands musical humility. To paraphrase John the Baptist, worship must increase and music decrease, not in quality, but in station. And remember, the issue of quality in corporate worship is not the congregation's problem, but yours. Their personal task is to grow personally in excellence, irrespective of you, because that's their job all week. Likewise, any conspicuous side trip you take into mediocrity taints you first. You're tainted. And notice I said conscious sidestep into mediocrity. There's a lot of mediocrity that is rightfully honorable in its unconsciousness. Some don't know better, and all of us need to know more, whatever our degree of mediocrity is, because mediocrity and excellence are siblings in the Pauline sense, where we have to keep pressing on. But any conscious side trip you take into mediocrity taints you first, and then the congregation by implication. This is a nasty double fault. This condition also fuels a skepticism, hear these carefully, of an already skeptical world, always on the lookout for a way to diss the church, and whose aggregate musical abilities reek of innovative quality and sizzling talent. Perhaps we can sum the question of excellence and quality up by saying this: if music is more to you than a few static tricks and licks, baptized in holy water, if you really have what I call a caring and hungry musical sense, if you are inquiring hungry hungrily into a music world far wider than your present one. If you are free from the malignant idea that if it ministers and leads people to worship, it's proof in itself that we're a band of quality worship dudes. But if you have and keep seeking for a perceptually awakened creative consciousness that reaches ahead despite its present condition, you, like Paul, can walk the glory road of simply pressing on. You must keep training yourself musically, not in order to worship better, but to make music better in worship. In the final analysis, congregational excellence in worship is not your responsibility if you are pursuing excellence. It's their responsibility based on the mandates of continuing worship itself. So keep doing your work in an excelling way. Then step back and pray that the Holy Spirit and the cleansing Word of God will urge all worshipers to continue growth toward the stature and the fullness of Jesus as a life mandate, not a church mandate. Literacy. What do I mean? I mean human language and speech, the use of words in two strategic contexts, song, and secondly, preaching, praying, and leading. In a culture of taking a smartphone and talking to the world in shorthand with your thumbs, in a culture where this kind of shorthand is often a sign of intellectual shortfall, in the verbal clutter of you know, like, I go, I'm like, awesome, super, quite unique. Quite unique, love ya, happening, perfect. In a church culture where the temptation to be relevant is to continue this mess, the burden on your leaders is enormous. Rich language is not a snob issue. It's an intelligence issue. It's a wisdom issue. It's about interior growth, interior dignity, authority. Above all, it's about God Himself. He is Word, pure, rich, all-encompassing, final. His Son is Word incarnate, and Scripture is His worded Word, and preaching and praying are embedded in them. Human words are the primary, if not the exclusive, way of articulating truth. I cannot find Jesus by playing a tune. Consequently, you youngsters, I say this now with great, great agefulness. You not yet quite dry behind the ministerial ears, youngsters, take care. When I label you this way, it was not a slam or a shutdown. It's just simply a plea. Worship leading is a form of statesmanship. Worship leading is ambassadorial, as if you were speaking for God Himself. Corinthians. Enroll in the school of verbal richness, elegance, clarity, eloquence. If you are giving your lives to the articulation of God's word, seek to match the richness of Scripture with your words about it. Take your speech patterns to the school of Scripture talk. Be rich in the word, and words about the word, rich in thought about the word. Learn to talk without the, you know, hiccups. Watch out for cozy, baritone, close to the mic, God talk. Think and express yourself self-richly and with authority that comes as a result. Practice this. Read good literature to increase your word range. Explore the wide, wide world of nouns and verbs, and only then adjectives, because we've exhausted them. Everything's awesome. In your prayer life, even when you're alone, talk to God as if you were writing about Him or writing to Him. Rid yourselves of cliched, single-theme, repetitive, shallow worship prayers. Pray out loud. Listen to yourself. Your leaders, not robots. Read, read, read great sermons. Study the prayers in the great prayer books. Get into the published prayers of Protestantism and Catholicism. Learn the art of verbal improvisation at its best. Understand that improvisation is not a last-minute wait-for-the-Spirit exercises in ringing a few lurching changes on last Sunday's prayer. Improvisation, as the better of you musicians know, is a developable gift that comes of mastering content so well that you can speak it in a thousand ways. The jazzers know this more than anybody else. Think. Become an intellectual. Intellectualism is not a matter of intelligence, as a matter of seeking of wisdom and ideas amidst the wedding of simplicity with complexity, with togetherness. Live in the world of ideas, integrated ideas. Live with stories of the richest kind, stories that hold ideas in their wombs, and ideas that give birth to great stories. Now we're talking about Scripture, about Jesus, about the prophets, about St. Peter, St. Paul, about Cardinal Newman, about N.T. Wright, about von Balthasar, about Barth, and this morning, and last night, and the day before, about the Cospers, the Coughlins, and the Cards. Mike is really a card. And that stunk. The Book of Job, I had this in here before I knew Mike was going to talk about it. C.S. Lewis, this guy can enchant a youngster and puzzle the doctors. What a gift to the body of Christ. You can do it. You must do it. Else your words about the kingdom will be sinking sand even while you're trying to talk about the solid rock. Remember that. You can screw up the rock with cheap, empty, disingenuous, disconnected language. Remember, you are, each one of you, image of God, created to go deep, creationally equipped to exhaust every resource the Lord has placed at your table. Make the telling and the praying of the gospel into rich wine, hearty stew, yeasty, grainy bread, whole milk, zesty fruit. Be sure that your verbal tastes of the Lord himself ring true to the way he really does taste when you talk about how he does taste. To another topic, which I call keep refining the difference between permanence and impermanence. I want to state a principle first. Just because the temporal can be in conversation with the eternal, we have no right to eternalize the temporal. If we freeze temporality or even give it too much prominence, we could well end up compromising the permanent. That's a propositional statement. It's abstract. I will try to apply it. Furthermore, because we live on the darkened side of the kingdom glass, because faith is not yet sight, and because we do not know even as we will be known, and because we still sin, even the permanent, the eternal, can become unfixed or loosened. Despite our best efforts, we then become tempted to hold on to the temporal because we can see it better. And by consequence, we lose hold on the eternal because we can't see it. This marks the beginning of error, harmless at first, but idolatrous in the end. The story of the golden calf is an embarrassing example of this. Let me bring the principle nearer to hand and apply it to the relationship between temporality, musical temporality, and the eternality of worship. I want to do this carefully, aware of two extremes. On the positive side, we have the gradual refinement of consecrated biblical thought about worship among many contemporary writers and thinkers, and you've been privileged to hear them, for whom I give thanks and of whom I am honored to be a part. They should get this plaque. Negatively, at many practitioner levels, the near absence of such reforming thought has actually led all too often into the equation of music with worship, which is an incipient form of sacramentalism, even Christian pantheism. When you think deeply, when we equate music and worship too much, God is in the music, then we might run the risk of saying God is the music. That's pantheism. In short, I'm still troubled by the way, to one degree or another, the changeless principle of worship is still being adjusted to, and hear me kindly, and adjusted to fit temporal categories and emphases. I want to do my best to be clear, and if I turned out to be correct, I hope I become anonymous in my correctness. To the extent that I turn out to be wrong, and anonymity isn't enough, I just need to get lost. So let me begin with a purely historical observation. In the history of Christian gatherings, from the New Testament onward, worship is rarely, if ever, used as a name for the corporate gathering. Think terminologically. We have the Mass, We have morning prayer, evening prayer. We have the Eucharist, the daily office, and so on. All these terminologies and more assume always and always exude worship. Worship is a foregone conclusion. Nothing before, during, or after dare imply anything else. Somewhere along the line, moving very quickly, terminologically and historically, the terms morning worship or Sunday worship emerged. But even then, the whole by implication superseded the sum of the parts. No idea of worship within worship, no sectionalization of worship. And of course, there was the evening evangelistic service, which either implied another way to worship or mistakenly separated evangelism out from the usual configurations of morning worship, which is still being done, more topically than practitionally. Ironically, the so-called worship renewal movement, while justified in its implications, was a misnomer. It took two different directions, neither of which completely renewed or enriched the biblical concept of worship. On the one hand, the renewal encouraged a return to the reuse and a creative paraphrasing of the historic richness of everything that the church had developed over its history. On the other hand, and at the popular level, it took the shape of the rich mix. I think I'm being historically accurate, even though I'm having to rush over this. The mix of the experientialized 60s, the Jesus movement of the 70s, and this one is very important to a person who is not allowed to play jazz. The church's gradual sanctification of all forms of popular music. You don't know the pain that people my age have been through. You guys have it made in the shade. The pan-cultural emergencies of what thinkers like a Mike Featherstone have called temporary emotional communities. From the Woodstocks to the sit-ins, in which, and I quote him further, he's a British scholar on community, ecstasy, empathy, and affectual immediacy compromised or comprised, really, the communal norm. Now, Christian leaders, in all sincerity, laid hold of this mix, and the idea of relating musical everywhereness to a fractional concept of worship became a working answer. But it also edged toward pantheism. Worship often turned out, I'm speaking in the past, turned out to be a Christian insertion into the ecstasy, empathy, and experiential immediacy and the communal instincts that were already at place in culture. Since then, the issue has been divided between correcting this extremity by folks like you and attempting to reset the parameters of historical eclecticism, neoclassicism, and liturgical awareness, even integrating them, as we now know, with praise and worship. But we're still dealing with the specter of the misnamed worship wars, and we're still not quite free, I think, of an error. The classical tradition is still bedded down with idolatry by bringing beauty, truth, and holiness too close to each other. And the contemporaries find themselves in a similar bed with a too close equation of music, worship, and the presence of God. In each case, and this is where we go back to that abstract principle that I talked about, the temporal and the eternal are still dangerously close to becoming synonyms or dangerously close to exchanging places. To my mind, the work of David Peterson in his book Engaging with God has gone straight to the issue. Interestingly enough, by almost completely bypassing the arts, or for that matter, any nameable component in worship. When I proposed the writing of Unceasing Worship to IVP, my original title was this, Continuous Outpouring and Personal Holiness Toward a Theology of Worship and Artistic Action. I thought that was the right title because it got underneath. I was advised by the editors to get right to the word worship, who suggested the present title, despite the tautological use of worship in its title. It's used twice. One is a master template, and the other is a practitioner template. But I proposed the original because knowingly or unknowingly, and I didn't know what I know now in choosing continuous outpouring. I wanted to deal with a panoramic concept about God and humankind from which a theology of worship could be derived without denying the primacy and permanence of a biblical concept of continuous worship. I wanted to discuss its reality without giving way to derivative materials and processes. And in my view, this reality could be found in nothing more fundamental than the idea of an eternally outpouring creator in intimate relationship with an Adam and Eve who, by being directly created in his image, were at once, they did not become, they were at once responding and continuous outpourers. They were not created to worship. Worship didn't evolve, and God is not a narcissist. But they hit the scene already at worship. And this pure and perfect communion on the human side of it could be called in broadest terms unceasing worship, not as a temporal or locational artifactual outpouring, but a continuous one. I only wish that I could rewrite unceasing worship and do a better job of it. That task falls to you, not as a disciple of Harold Best, but as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke in his life and in his word. The task falls to you, and I want to encourage you to recognize that the issue still persists. Yes, we have come a long way. We all agree that life is worship. Yes, we've come to agree that worship, both fallen and redeemed, is ongoing. But here's the rub. Please know my admiration for you while I say this. Music and worship are still the semantic funnel, the practitioner funnel through which we pour our continuous worship ideas. If this is not the case, why are the majority of contemporary worship books and methodologies written by musicians and primarily about musical practice? And why do we persist in writing about music and worship while trying to persuade the church that the worship is not all about music? Why, despite theological common sense to the contrary, do we still call ordinary musicians worship leaders? What justifies the name worship songs? Even when we try to clean this question up, why do we talk about musicians as assisting in worship when all they can do is assist in music making? Why do we persist in using the label worship songs but do not use labels like worship scripture, worship prayer, worship sermon, worship confession, worship Eucharist? And why do we persist in using worship teams when the only one I know of is the congregation? Why does the musical package lead worship off instead of surrendering its lead-off identity by humbly and quietly dispersing itself throughout the service? Why don't we at least decide that the lead pastor is the worship leader, since he and she are historically assigned to the task of pastoral oversight? These questions dog me. Again, I ask you not to be offended. I ask you to understand that your reforming work, and boy is it reforming, and boy have we come a long way, and man have I been humbled by this conference and by its leadership, that all of us need to keep cleansing our ideas and revisiting our practices. I ask you to understand that I am not word-splitting for the fun of it. I urge us all to return to the transient, the relative, and the temporal. I urge us to return the transient, the relative, and the temporal to their secondary servant places and keep the eternal, the fixed, in the lead so that there will be no mistake as to who causes worship and how worshipers respond. Only then will we clear up the confusion between an act of worship and a life of worship. After all, the triune God and God alone, Alpha and Omega, beginning, end, and everything in between is our worship. And nothing, no thing should ever detract us from this. Meanwhile, isn't it good that even as we work through the issues, through the problems for which we are somehow still responsible, the Lord of the church is unconditionally bringing mercy after mercy to his bride, soul after soul into his kingdom. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? This brings me finally to suggest an approach. And I just hope you're not ticked off. To suggest an approach to the relationship of church to artistic action that supersedes the narrower concept of church music and widens the church's responsibility for the entire artistic world. Mike Cosper, you and I have chatted a little bit about this. I first spoke about it at Sojourn. First, we, you, I are the church, not the collective 100 or so of you or the churches you serve or a member of. Each of you is the church. It's not a sum, but a substance. The church is not a quota, but a filled out to the full reality brought about person by the new birth in the Spirit through the saving lordship of the risen Christ. And if the whole world, except for one believer, were vaporized in a nanoflash, there the Lord of the church would be present with his bride. At the same time, the church is a mysteriously unified body of variously individuated sinners made into a numberless confessing and witnessing host, using varying vocabularies, inventing doctrinal differences, populated by martyrs and charlatans, mature and immature, warriors and peacemakers, strident, meek, wise and unwise, all citizens of the New Jerusalem, speaking slant and speaking straight. In short, the church is beautiful feet on the mountains, called to spread good news and to act personally as if good news were the only news. Let's bring this down to the arts. For too long, we have talked about the church and the arts primarily by limiting our talk to church art or art in the church, in the case of music, church music or worship music. In the narrowest sense, this has meant the relationship of local practice to an aesthetic and practitional norm toward which everybody should strive. That was what I was talking about in the first section. In the broadest historical sense, every issue in musical practice can be boiled down to this conceptual set of problems. It's a triad. Number one, if the music is qualitatively superior, its work is done. Those are the artists. If the music does its work, it is good without reference to quality. Three, if the music has worked so well for so long, why change it? The first could simply be called aesthetic determinism, the sacramentalization of quality. The second, results taking precedence over quality, which means pragmatism becomes a sacrament. The third, the institutionalization of sameness, the sacrament of stasis. It really works. Let's hang on to it, buddy. Apply this to contemporary worship music. It's easy to see that we began way back with stage two, that is, administered irrespective of quality. And we're now vacillating between somewhere between stage one and three. Qualitative superiority, or at least excellence, and the temptation to stay where we are because we're doing so well. So, in sum, church music has always been in some kind of condition and has always posed both posed a problem from Augustine onwards. And it served the mandates of Scripture, which simply say, sing, play, dance, shout, and in all cases, do so to the Lord, and by implication, the rest is up to you. But this is only one aspect of ecclesiastical responsibility, and it may be secondary when placed within the full matrix of complete artistic responsibility on the part of the Bride of Christ. Let me state this propositionally. The church is the unique entity entitled to claim strategic responsibility for all artistic action at all times and in all places. That's heady. Outside of the authority of Scripture, the power of the risen Christ, and the kingdom which has come, this claim is foolish and pompous. To the world, it is more than foolish, it's scandalous. But to us, it can be entirely appropriate and noble. Let me add to that proposition. The church, as the bride, bears organic responsibility, each member bears personal responsibility, and each artist functional responsibility. Just as there is a comprehensive theology of worship that overrides time, place, style, there is a comprehensive theology of artistic creativity that must be the same from practice to practice, culture to culture, vocabulary to vocabulary. Given this, there are but three positional ways the church can act with regard to the arts. One, by making art for the church. Here's where local authenticity, local ability, and local conscience are of the essence, and here's where the arts find their biblical place within the patterns of corporate worship. First and above all, art and artists are servants. They serve the word. Now, this is for the church, for the local assembly. They serve the word in every respect. Art walks carefully alongside the sacraments. It humbly carries truth and bows to truth as text. It willingly works by truth as text. I wasn't implying that truth can be found out of a text, but I'm talking about the texts that we sing. It willingly works with all other liturgical elements to create a seamless artifactual weave. Or to put it another way, it is the handmaiden of everything that takes preeminence. The word in its reading and hearing, its sermonic proclamation, its petitionary and adorational prayers, and all other truth-based content. Second, art for the church is always contextually appropriate. It proceeds from stylistic simplicity to whatever degree of complexity that particular worshiping community can perceptually respond with. Contextual familiarity is the appropriate way to lead into contextual newness. In all cases, art must teach and serve. It must not master, not unwisely confuse, nor overwhelm. Third, artists for the church are not just local and limited practitioners, but participants in a phenomenon that reaches into every artistic corner they can come to know. They must be artistically cosmopolitan, whatever style they worship with, if not in their abilities, at least in their artistic mindedness, their artistic curiosity, in their interest in, enthusiasm about, and the defense of the wide, wide world of creative endeavor. Quality in its many discernible dialects should be pursued not as an absolute, but absolutely as a matter of conscience. Secondly, art from the church. While the main purpose of art for the church is to serve the local worshiping community, it simultaneously witnesses to the culture at large regarding its servant place in the worship of God. The hoity-toities out there, and I'm being sarcastic, need to know that you guys are humbled servants. You're not the boss. However, its witness does not stop here. Now, this is so sweet to me. There are artists within the church whose vocational and avocational calling are directed to artistic work outside the church in numberless capacities and workplaces, from the studio to the educational and commercial world, with traditional and modern tools in all styles and for a plethora of reasons. Both by their life and their work, they ply their trade, befriending but not organically a part of the alien context. They are artists in secular residence, witnesses to the Lord while at work for others, knowing that they are not limited to making Christian art, but making art Christianly. Hence, they are free to allow the art to speak for itself without any artificial worry about its style or content. Their work can be, and above all, is free to be anything from the most artistically prophetic, controversial, and dislodging to the quietest, least disruptive examples of simple eloquence and demurring function. The world need not be told that these artists from the church, are from the church, unless by the testimony of the artist, the world learns this. However, the Holy Spirit will, at His all-wise discretion, make known what needs to be made known to the glory of the Father and the presence of the kingdom. Three, art facing the church. The world is teeming with the fruit of the artistic imagination. It is a magnificent garden, busting with nearly limitless enchantment. Yes, limitless garishness and always limitless use. It is polydirectional, polythematic, polystylistic, and ranges from the simplest to the most complex. Its makers are variously skilled. They're polyreligious, they're polyidolatrous, and in many cases strangely Christian. Without knowing it, Christians from faraway lands make art from their churchliness toward ours. There is no simple way of taking the whole into full account, except as it appears work by work toward us, telling us things we never knew or said in ways we may have never thought imaginable. In this sense alone, the church can never claim to keep up. And for this reason alone, it is folly for the church to assume itself capable of cutting-edge work, especially given the early principle of art for the church. Nonetheless, the church with the most comprehensive, and I'm speaking now in bold type, nonetheless, the church with the most comprehensive artistic worldview possible, posited on a theology of God's creation and human creativity, including the ordained relativity of human handiwork, is superbly equipped to be open-faced, open-minded, open-eared, and openly discerning to everything facing it, befriending it, learning from it, critiquing it, making literal or adaptive use of it, synthesizing with it, and even redemptively refusing it, and to be filled with praise to Almighty God for allowing it in the first place. In one sense, we're talking about multiculturalism, but in a pre-anthropological way. We're talking about multiculturalism theocentrically, and in a theo-benedicted way, if I can make up a word. And wonder of wonders, the circle begun with the first principle completes with the third. What goes around comes around. Human creativity is a global dance, a consortium of prophets, and a community of the redeemed in conversation with the strangely redeemed and the yet to be redeemed. God be thanked. God be worshipped. 1,000 tongues will never be enough. The church's artistic future should be opened up in these ways to do more than what it does for itself in its corporate worship corners. Even though the church may be peripheralized by the world, it is not peripheral to the Creator, the Lord of the world, who wants no one to perish and wants all to come to repentance. Lift up your heads, you artistic gates. Let the King of Glory come in, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Thank you for listening. And let me pray briefly. God, please work mightily on, in, and through everyone to whose call is into church ministry. In the words of Jeremiah, lead us to the old paths where the good way is and to walk in it. And help us to see the holy matchup between these words and the ones God put in Isaiah's mouth. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Don't you perceive it? Amen.